Before I get into the text here today, I just wanted to just put it out there. Honestly, under the sound of my voice, there's probably not one person that has not been impacted by divorce. Whether you were a product of divorce, meaning you grew up in a divorced home, or you've been through a divorce as a husband and a father, there's probably not one person who hasn't been impacted by it through a family member or a friend or a neighbor. The reality of it is divorce is a horrible, horrible thing. It's home wrecking, it's society wrecking, and it's also a blight on the kingdom of God. I grew up in a divorced home and suffered tremendously as a result of it. I love my biological father, but I didn't grow up in his home. I have a half brother and a half sister who grew up with my stepmother, and you can imagine all the favoritism that can happen in that, and the pain that goes through all that, and the difficulties that walk that way. My mom did remarry and was married to a gentleman for about 10 years from when I was 12 to 22, and she divorced him when I was 22 after I had basically adopted him to be my dad, and I talked to him about once a year. So the ravages of divorce are horrible and painful. And the reality of it is that for me is even as an adult, I had to seek Christian therapy just to try to heal from those maladaptive behaviors and cycles that developed as a result of being in that sort of traumatic and very difficult family system. And I only say that to you all today because, you might also be struggling in your life as a result of it, even as a middle-aged man or even in your golden years. And let me just say something. If you are, I really want to encourage you to go seek Christian therapy. You'd be surprised on how much healing can happen in those occurrences. I have a friend of mine that's 75 years old who suffered through two divorces and is struggling still to this day as a result of that. And I told this person, I said, why wouldn't you go see a therapist and try to unlock some of these things that have these wounds that haven't been addressed? Even though they prayed and sought the Lord, for some reason they're still walking in that woundedness. And they just told me it's too late for me. I'm like, what do you mean it's too late? Well, according to statistics, I got 5 years left. And I said, wouldn't you rather live 5 years healed than spend more time in brokenness? Just makes no sense. So I only make that emphasis as I enter into the text because, first of all, God's grace is sufficient. And I don't throw that out as just kind of a blanket statement. God is merciful. God is kind. If you've been through a divorce, he can and will forgive you if you seek his forgiveness. Also, if you've suffered the ravages of divorce in your life and you're wounded by it, God can heal that. And we should seek the avenues of healing that God provides. So, well, with that big introduction, I wanted to, not as long as Michael, you know how Michael goes for about 25 minutes and he goes, now let's get into the text. I'm like, really, brother? Anyway, is he watching this right now? Is he back from Egypt? No, his introductions are fantastic, the best I've ever heard in my life. So anyway, with that, let's look at the text. Oh, I can't believe I did that. Hear the word of the Lord. It has been said, going back to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4, primarily verse 1, that's where this comes from. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. So, again, you might remember that Jesus is interacting primarily with a group of teaching that came from the Pharisees. And we always give the Pharisees a really bad rap. Actually, Pharisees and Jesus agreed on many things. There was the points of disagreement we see in the text of the scripture because that's what Jesus was dealing with. But the Pharisees were pretty good guys. I mean, their desire was to contextualize the scriptures into their current modern day situation. And Let me just give you a little history of the Pharisees, because this is such a short passage of scripture. I thought, you know, let's get into some history today. The first thing you can recognize, and I can't read that screen back there because my prescription is not strong enough, but you might know that the Pharisees were organized during the Maccabean Revolt. And if anybody knows anything about the Maccabean Revolt, there was the Seleucid Empire, which was one of the four empires under, after Alexander split, they split into four different empires under his son. The Seleucid Empire actually controlled Judea after Alexander had died. And what happened was, is they were very violent and oppressive, and they didn't like the Jews at all. They felt the Jews were a big scourge in the world. And as a result of Jewish rebellion, they sent an invading army, and they went into the temple. And a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes IV went in the temple, and he sacrificed a pig there. I mean, you can't get much more profane than sacrificing a pig in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and nailing him to the altar there, right? That's pretty bad. And as a result of that incredibly profane thing, there was a revolt. Judas Maccabees was a guy that rose up, and he organized the Jews, and they actually kicked the Seleucid Empire out of Jerusalem, and they came and earned their freedom. It's where we get the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah. That was the great celebration that happened during that time because of the miracle of the oil and the candle and the temple. And so what happened during that time is that initially the Maccabees and the Pharisees were really, really good friends. But to stay in power, what do you have to do? You know, the next world power that was coming on the scene in that region was who? Yeah, it was Rome. And so the Maccabees recognized that, and they basically had to compromise and become somewhat of a vassal state of Rome. And due to that fact, what happened was, is a guy named John Maccabees, who became John Hyrcanus, was a guy that decided to compromise in the Pharisees' mind. And in other words, what he did is he ended up becoming a priest. They didn't think he was a valid priest. They also began to marry the priesthood and the kingship together, which the Bible explicitly forbids in the book of Deuteronomy. And so the Pharisees ended up rejecting the Maccabean and the Seleucid revolt. And they didn't like Hellenized Jews. You know what Hellenized Jews are? Yeah, these are Jews that love the Greek culture. I just want you to try to make some of the parallels in our culture today, right? We have these parallels in culture today. We have cultural Christians, right? These were the Hellenized Jews. Hellenization was happening around the temple. Herod was a Hellenizer. He was a Jew. Remember, King Herod was a Jew. And what was he doing? But he was spending an exorbitant amount of money on reconstructing the temple in his image, in a way. It was considered to be the eighth wonder of the world. And the Pharisees were against that Hellenization. So the Pharisees are very similar to probably you and me. We want the church to remain pure. We want to also be in a place where we recognize that the church can impact and transform culture. Does anybody believe that today? Or is we supposed to go up to the hills and hope for heaven to come back, right? So that's what they're trying to do. The Pharisees were attempting to contextualize the law into a modern cultural context. So you had these kind of three groups. You had the Sadducees, who were what I'd call much like our liberal Christians today, right? Mainline Protestants today would be like Sadducees. You know what? The parts of the Bible we really like, other parts of the Bible we really don't like, particularly the parts that we can't contextualize from our perspective into modern culture. So they would be, you know, just kind of embracing all the cultural movements that were happening today. But there's another group called the Essenes and the Ebionites. Anybody hear those people? Who's heard of Masada? Okay. Masada was a fortress on top of a hill, a large hill, and the Essenes went up in this place, and they basically believed that their faith could not be practiced in modern day Israel at the time of Jesus. And so they were like, "Yeah, we can't, this is impossible. We can't transform this culture. We've got to go." You know, all the people that want to buy property up in North Georgia. By the way, I pastored up in North Georgia, so believe you me, if it hits the fan, they're ready, right? Right? I remember one of my parishioners asking me if I was ready for things to hit the fan. And I told him what I had ready to go. And he said, "You're missing one thing." And I said, "What's that?" He goes, "You need a good sniper rifle." I said, "Why is that?" He goes, "You want to make sure you can hit them a long way before they get to your property." So, boys, if you think you're headed up to the hills and they're going to take you on the farm, you better start making friends now before that happens, because they're indiscriminate about who they're going to shoot as they're coming up the road. All right. So that was that group, the Ebionites and the Essenes, you know. But you and I are much more like the Pharisees in the sense that we want God's word to be honored in our culture. We believe that God's word can be honored in our culture, right? I mean, wouldn't you say that? And I only say that because Jesus has some critiques for the Pharisees in here. And so I would suggest to you that Jesus would have some critiques for you and for me as we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. So with that, I want to talk about some ancient views of marriage and family. And you can see that marriage is not like it was today. It's not like your Disney princess meeting Prince Charming, getting the kiss and magic happening. It's not how it worked. Marriage was very economic, right? You have to understand that families, particularly in an agrarian slash also husbandry type culture, husbandry referring to being shepherds of different flock type animals, they were cultures where, man, the family was your economic engine. It was where you made the money. I mean, if you read, you know, Proverbs 31 woman, I mean, she's able to make money from the cottage industries that are in the house. And women in that culture were very, very important, right? They were economic utility. I know that sounds so terrible, you know, but I'm just talking economic language today. So a lot of your marriages were made because it benefited the father and it benefited the new husband as well, right? There was a bride price paid or a dowry given, right? You see why a dowry is given? It's like, yeah, I'm giving up some utility here. So you need to pay for that, all right? And in a farming culture, is it good to have more kids or less kids? Yeah, for sure, right on. Right, so you're in this space where, you know, there's also inheritances given before all this. You might have heard that in Judaism, they also had this situation where before you got married, they had a period of, remember, betrothal. Right? Joseph was betrothed to Mary. Well, in Jewish culture, you were basically contractually obligated once you were betrothed. All the papers had been signed and the money had been exchanged, right? You understand this from our culture, right? Once you sign and the biggest thing is once you receive money, right? So most people don't know this. I was in the chaplain candidate program in the U.S. Army. And so I made it to 1LT, and after 3.5 years or along those lines, in the early 2000s, they called me and they said, asked me if I wanted to re-up with the Army at the time. And my wife, I just had two young children. And my wife was like, "No, I don't want you to do that." And I said, so I called the chaplain. I said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And he said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "Sure." He said, "How much money have you gotten from us?" And I said, "I haven't gotten a dime from you guys yet." And he said, "Great, I'll be sending your honorable discharge papers immediately," right? Because if I had to sign on the paper that if I did sign on the paper, I took an oath, but if I would have received that money, that would have been contractually obligated at that point in time, according to the U.S. military. And my wife, and the chaplain was, by the way, divorce is so common in the Army that he said, "Yeah, if your wife's not for you going, I don't want you to come because we don't need a chaplain that's going to have a divorce." Anyway, women also, by the way, were the COOs of their homes. They ran it. So a lot of times we think women were oppressed in that culture. I assure you, much like in our culture today, you got a strong mama, you got a strong mama, right? And Jewish mothers are very, very strong. I went to Riverwood High School up the road. 35% of the school is Jewish. My good friends in high school were mostly Jewish. And man, I'll tell you what, the difference between a Jewish mom and an Italian mom is what, you know? Anybody know what it is? And before you go to school, an Italian mom says, "Don't forget your lunch." Before you go to school, a Jewish mother says, "Don't forget your books." Okay, come on. Come on. I can't deliver it like Hubbard delivers the jokes. But anyway. And so adultery threaten this machine, didn't it? How does adultery threaten the economic machine if a woman commits adultery? If she gets pregnant, she has another man's children. Do you see that? So a lot of what's going on here in the mind of the Pharisees was, hey, we've got to keep this economic system going. And if we mess up this economic system, we're going to injure our community or society. So as much as there was a moral concern, there also was an economic concern with this passage of scripture. And Jesus is addressing this, and this is why I want us to step in. And by the way, do we understand that there's economic issues with divorce today? We do, right? So they did too. So the Pharisaical view on divorce, as you can see, is this is where this Jesus is dealing with this. You've heard it said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes, key word, because he has found some indecency in her. Wow, that seems pretty broad, doesn't it? And writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter hates her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then there's a lot of legal language in here. This is why Steve is so good at teaching the Bible, because it takes a lawyer to teach the Bible. By the way, here's an interesting fact. Do you know what, when Harvard started the Harvard Law School, what the requirement was? You had to study theology and law because they were tied. Do you want to know that the basic theological degree to become a pastor is how many years? Do you know? 3. What is it for a lawyer? 3. Interesting, isn't it? And so it took her to be, then he, the former who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land, right? Divorce is a sin upon the land, right? Our land is probably very thick today as a result of what's going on in our culture, that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, right? And so there was two views of this passage in Pharisaical Judaism. And the first one, as you see, it was the school of Hillel, right? The Hillel. And Hillel said, basically, you burnt my toast. That's an indecency, right? Secondly, the school of Hillel also said, that woman looks a whole lot better than you do. That was an indecency because, you know, it was indecent to have you not think your wife is the prettiest girl in the room. And so, you know, we've already talked about this, the note there. But the school of Shammai was another school. And so they said, basically, no, that word referring to indecency in the scripture is referring to adultery. That's the only way that a woman is going to be defiled if she commits adultery. Do you notice, by the way, who is talking about, who the object of this is in this passage, right? Women committing adultery, right? And so, I mean, and obviously, I want to let you know that doesn't let us men off the hook, right? Believe you me, I've been in pastoral ministry for a lot of time, and I've literally had, this might surprise you, I've had men come to me and basically say, I believe that we can have concubines. As long as a woman is unmarried and my wife says it's okay, I can have a concubine. David had concubines and he was a man after God's own heart. You see the power of justification that can happen? By the way, there's whole websites that you can look at that will support this point of view. And the point I'm trying to tell you guys today is, as a pastor, can I say something? Don't go to YouTube and listen to sermons for your source of information, because you will find any man or woman, unfortunately, who will tell you what you want to hear. Remember what Paul said? In the last days, you will assemble here for yourselves many teachers that will tickle your ears. So I'm not here to tickle your ears this morning, guys. Which one did Jesus agree with? Which school did Jesus agree with? Shammai. And by the way, Scripture is even more strict in the school of Shammai, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus sided with the Shammai Pharisaical school. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except one exception, on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, that's a scary passage because I've been in the church a long time. And I have lots of people in my church who fit that category. And they've struggled. They've come to me and they've said, hey, am I in adultery right now? Do I need to divorce my wife because she was married prior to being married and now we're in an adulterous relationship? That's a tough question. We have some really good news because the verb in there is present active indicative. So the act of marrying somebody, at that moment, you do commit adultery. However, it's not as if you're staying in an adulterous relationship. So I'm saying to you, gentlemen, today, if you've been married, remarried, or married a divorced woman, don't go home today and say, I have to divorce you because I'm in an adulterous relationship. Now, some of us are laughing, but I've had people literally consider that. And the point I'm trying to make to you, gentlemen, is that thanks be to God that if we've committed adultery in this way, just as we commit adultery as we lust after another woman in our heart, we can go to the Lord and seek his forgiveness and his grace. But I want to tell you something. How serious is divorce in the mind of the Lord? Because it destroys children. It destroys families. It destroys societies. How serious is he about it? If you do it, you're committing adultery. And that's pretty serious. And we have to bring that back, honestly, into the evangelical church today. We have to bring that back. Because I'll never forget when I was going through, and I've had times when I wanted to throw in the towel in my marriage. I've had more than one day of doing that. I've had seasons. I guarantee my wife has had more seasons than I have had of wanting to throw the towel in. Because I'm a Falkowski, all right? And Polish people, not only are Polish people proud, they may not be the smartest people, but man, they work hard at being dumb, all right? All right. Why so strict? Why so strict? Because God, the fabric of reality at creation, was about establishing God's kingdom. What does God say to the man and the woman? Be fruitful and multiply. How do we multiply God's kingdom? Through the family. Through the family. That's, even Paul talks about this in Ephesians. He said, you want to know it? It's not about the two becoming one flesh. I mean, yes, that is what marriage is about. What your marriage is really about is about modeling for the world and for your children the unity that exists between Christ and the church. And oh, by the way, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Not love your jobs, but love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, not for the promotion. Sometimes it means you have to change your job because it's hurting your family. And sometimes it means you're going to have to maybe have less economic utility because it's hurting your family. So the Pharisees, we know that in Matthew 19, 3 through 6, Jesus gives the reason of why he's so strict here in the Sermon on the Mount. Pharisees come to him and say, is it lawful to divorce for any cause, right? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What Therefore, God has joined together. Let no one tear that asunder. Let no one separate that. Not even you. Husbands, fathers, grandfathers. You know, the funny thing is that there's two times in a marriage that divorce pops up. It's just kind of strange to me. One is at about the 7 to 9 year mark, right about there. You know, that initial, like, we love each other, we get along great, is wonderful. And then all of a sudden, you get to that 7 year, you get the 7 year itch. Happens in your career too. And you go, man, there might be something better out there. But it also happens after you become an empty nester. What happens is your life revolved around the kids, and all of a sudden you have to rekindle that relationship and learn new rhythms for your lives. And so got to watch yourself there. I it's so shocking to me to find people that have been married 30 to 35 years and they decide to throw in the towel. Because I want to say something, by then you're probably a grandparent, and it's not a good look for your grandchildren. Fighting over Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving and birthdays and vacations, it's just a mess. All right. Well, what about Paul? Well, Paul upholds Jesus' command right there in 1 Corinthians 7:10. He says, to the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord, right? Because there's times when Paul says, this is just my thinking on it. And by the way, when Paul says this is my thinking on it, Paul's a pretty good thinker. So I don't just dismiss when Paul says, hey, this is, because that's inscripturated to what he's saying. He says, the wife should not separate from her husband. Paul attends to pastoral issues facing the Corinthians, right? He does give another instance of allowance for divorce. What does he say? If your husband or wife abandons you, doesn't want to stay with you, and they're an unbeliever, let them go. Now, mind you, you might notice he doesn't say you can remarry after that. He doesn't say, oh, your husband and wife want to divorce you, now you can remarry. He doesn't say that. Now, a lot of us interpret it that way. I'm pretty much a no-divorce guy. I think you're probably picking up on that. And the reason why I'm a no-divorce guy is because I think that God's a no-divorce God. And you might say, well, what about marital unfaithfulness? Even, this is going to be harsh for us to hear, if at all possible you can be like Christ, you shouldn't divorce an adulterous wife. You say, where do you get that from? I don't know. Have you read the book of Hosea? Where God keeps on going, where God tells Hosea to keep on going after Gomer, even though she's prostituting herself. And that's the picture of God going after his church. And when I say church, I'm meaning the people of God. I don't mean New Testament, Old Testament. The word church means those called out to be with God. That happened in the Old Testament, the New Testament. So when people say the church has always been in existence since Adam and Eve, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, that's another free gift for you this morning. Paul explains the purpose of Christian marriage, and it shouldn't say, but if the unbelieving partner separates, because Ephesians 5:32, again, we've already mentioned this before, Ephesians 5:32, I'm going to have to get on Rhonda. I told her to look at this stuff. I'll tell you what. Can we put our secretaries out? No. I was a joke. Rhonda's not here. I can say what I want to say, and she never listens to these messages. So anyway, she's awesome. She's incredible. Really is. She puts up with me and TJ. She really does. But anyway, yeah, the purpose of marriage is to reflect Christ and his church. And I just don't ever see Christ divorcing his church, even when she's unfaithful. Right, I've been unfaithful to the Lord. I've been unfaithful to the Lord. I've committed adultery against the Lord with lust. Haven't you? But he decided not to put me out. He decided to take me back. Men, what's the solution if you're in a bad situation? If your wife's not being submissive, You ever tell your wife, have you read the scripture? You should be submissive. So I've told my wife that before, more than once. And know what her response to me is? I know what the scripture says, but how do you think this is going to work for you? Let me tell you something here. Here's what I've learned after being married for 28 years. Some of you guys are going, you're just starting. I am. I've learned that divorce should be extremely rare in the Christian community and is foundational to the Christian home and society. And striving for a healthy marriage should be our main priority in evangelism. In evangelism. Because the world, when they look at the church, they want to see that God's word is true, and I want God's word to be reflected in my marriage. Amen. Marriages should not be seen as getting my needs met. That is how the world thinks of marriage. But more importantly, as a calling to ministry, marriage is your ministry. Marriage is my ministry. And guess what? Ministry is not always easy. There's not always fruit. Sometimes you've got to dig up the rocky soil. You have to plant the seed in your wife's heart that you love her. You have to water it over and over and over again. You have to weed it when the weeds come up. You have to cultivate a marriage, and it takes time. You know, when you decide to turn over a new leaf with your wife, and you write her one card and get her flowers, and you expect her to, well, right? Do I need to fill in the blank there? Guys, that can take, if depending how much repair needs to happen, that can take a long time, because she wants to believe that you aren't doing that just to get the free pass. She wants to believe you're doing it because you really love her, really care about her, really want to nurture and cultivate the relationship with her. Friends, there's a reason why we married our wives. When all the feels are there, we're so willing to pursue them. But when the feels are gone, we struggle with it, don't we? But we're not men who are controlled by the feels. We are men of principle. We are men of God's word. We are men who are devoted to higher things and not lesser things. And the highest thing we can be devoted to in this life is loving our wives as Christ loved the church, because in doing so, we're loving Christ. Divorce-proof your marriage. Work your verbs. Don't ask her to work her verbs. I've tried for 21, 22 years to ask my wife to work her verbs. Submit, respect. You ever do that Love and Respect book? Anybody ever do this Love and Respect book? I can't tell you how many times after I read that book, I was like, "Ooh, I get a free pass now. I don't you have to use the word submit anymore." She doesn't like that. Honey, I don't feel respected. Well, I didn't feel respected about every minute of the day. And it just stopped working for me, right? Because I was asking her to work her verbs. And one day somebody said to me, "Jeff, maybe you ought to work your verbs and stop focusing on her verbs." And when I say it took a couple of years of me working the verbs for her to finally believe that I was not some big Polish jerk. Sorry if you're Polish here today. Falkowski, that's me. Finally, through watering and seeding and cultivating and much work on myself, she began to respond. And by the way, we don't even talk about words like complementarianism, egalitarianism. Anybody know those terms? I never tell her I'm the head of the house. I never do that. I just love her well. And what happens is it's amazing how she seems to fall in line. Now, there's a lot of variables in here we could discuss, and we don't have time to discuss them today. But I want to tell you something. If you're going through a hard time in your marriage, either you and your wife find qualified counseling, right? People who have been trained both in faith, but also the best that social science has to offer. People with LMFTs, LPCs. but are Christian and can integrate those two disciplines together. Try to get in couples counseling. And if your wife just thinks, nope, I don't want to do it, you go yourself. And by the way, I paid out the nose for it. If you go to a pastor and you get it for free, you get what you pay for, gentlemen. Friends, let us be different men. Let us love our wives well. Let us be committed to this ministry that God has called us to. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's men said, amen. Amen. So men, you know, today in our groups, rather than purposely, I thought we should just pray. And you may not want to tell your table today that you are having trouble in your marriage, and you may feel comfortable saying you're having trouble in your marriage. But let's pray for marriages. Let's pray for being good and godly men. Let's pray for our culture. Because one reason why the evangelical church doesn't have much of a voice in our culture is because it doesn't reflect any differently than our culture reflects. How many ministers have committed adultery in the last